James chapter 2. James chapter 2, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 178 in the New Testament. James chapter 2. Are you for real? Are you really a blood-bought saint of God? Have you been born again? Have you been declared righteous by virtue of somebody else taking your place? The central question we'll keep in front of our eyes this week, maybe next week, is this question of, is my faith real? Is my profession of knowing Christ a reality, or am I self-deceived? Do I know the sovereign God of the universe as revealed in the Bible, or do I simply believe in him cognitively? Do I believe in him intellectually and yet have not truly been moved in my soul? The last thing we dealt with last week in James chapter 2 was the argument from James that doctrinal correctness does not necessarily guarantee spiritual regeneration. He goes on, and we'll start here in verse 18 with James, where he says in chapter 2, "But someone may well say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." We've talked about last week the fact that there is a difference. And what James is talking about is faith versus faith. That is a true, genuine, life-transforming, God-exalting faith, as opposed to the quote-unquote faith that many of us see around us. Real faith that works in real works, and pseudo-faith, or faith that just seems to be something that never moves anybody. In verse 19, James puts it this way: you believe that God is one. You are a monotheist. You have the right doctrinal framework and expression, and it doesn't matter. He goes on in verse 19 to say, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. True faith in Christ is not simply doctrinal correctness, as important as that is, and it is way important. Also, true faith in Christ is not an emotional response to doctrinal correctness, as important as that is. Doctrinal correctness is absolutely important, and emotionally responding to doctrinal correctness is absolutely important. But it's not enough. There must be a volitional, that is, there must be an act of the will upon the gospel that says, Lord, I am receiving you as you are revealed, as Lord, as Master, as Sovereign, as God, as Savior, as Substitute. You take the keys, you drive, I am receiving you the way you are revealed. This verse, says one commentator, indicates quite plainly that the faith that James speaks about in these verses is very far from the full Christian faith that both he and Paul proclaim. That is to say, the faith of demons is different than our faith. We have faith, and they have faith in that they know things. As important as correct doctrine is, no one in the early church considered it sufficient for salvation. Genuine faith must go beyond the intellect to the will, and I would add emotions. Go beyond the intellect through the emotions to the will. It must affect our attitude and our actions as well as our beliefs. He goes on to quote somebody else that says, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. So we stand before the Word of God, challenged to ask the question, am I for real? Or am I just going through motions? Am I just trying to deceive myself, my God, and my brothers and sisters, or the people around me? Now, we know that just believing the right thing, as important as it is, doesn't help. Ultimately, Emotions don't ultimately give us assurance. There must be actions that follow doctrine and emotions. So let me ask you a question. How would you describe the Christian who has had the biggest impact on your life? I mean, we all have somebody who has been a blessing to us, a mentor to us perhaps, or just an example of what a Christian should be. Picture that person in your brain for a second. Let me ask you this question. What was it about this person that made them so useful to you in your life? Was it what they believed? Was it what they did? Or was it how what they believed moved them to what they did? James is going to say this morning to us that the only true faith is the faith that believes right, feels right, and then acts right. It is doctrinal, emotional, affectional, and volitional. We've been talking about the fact that James works this logic out by means of rhetorical questions. And for those of you who weren't here last week, let's review that really quick because it's important in this argument. A rhetorical question is a question that isn't a question. It's a question that's really making a statement. Do I look fat in these jeans? Not a real question. We get that, right? Men? No. What they're really saying is, I look good. Right? Yes. What am I, an idiot? Not a real question. The fourth rhetorical question, then, that we will lead to in James is James 2, verse 20. James says this. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" It's useless. Now, again, he's not talking about true saving faith. He's talking about faith. He's talking about the person who sits there and says, you know, I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And to show my love for God, I sit here every week and do nothing else. Is that useful or useless? James says that faith is useless. Now, we know what he's talking about is that it is useless, look back in verse 14, in terms of it is impossible to save you. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Here's the faith we're talking about. Can that faith save him? Answer, no. So the question we need to deal with right now is, do you need a good example or two? That is to say, are you open to even consider that the faith that you may have is useless? Literally, what it says here in Greek in verse 20, he asks, are you willing to know? My guess is that many of you who are strong in the Lord will be most willing to test your faith, even though in your humility you will be afraid you fail the test. See, what James is saying here is, are you even willing to ask the question, am I really a Christian? My guess is that those of you who are strongest in your faith will be the first to say, you know what, I need to ask that question. It's just kind of how it works. It's amazing to me that how the most faithful tend to be the ones who feel like they should be doing more. But that's not the one for whom this question is delivered. My guess is that many of you who are falsely assured will be all too quick to pass this off. You walk up to some Christians and you say, you know what? Are you a Christian? They go, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, are you sure? I mean, how is God's word affecting your mind, affecting your heart, affecting your actions? And they go, ah, don't worry about it. I said that prayer when I was six. I'm good. Well, how do you know? How do you know that that prayer was efficacious? How do you know that you really meant it? Hey, don't bother me with the details. I said it, and when I get before Jesus, I'm going to tell him, look, I have this slip of paper that says I raised my hand. You got to let me in. We discovered last week that in Matthew 7, some will do that very thing. They'll say, Jesus, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do healings and miracles and all this other stuff? And Jesus is going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. So it's possible to think you're saved and to not genuinely be born again. And my fear as your pastor and my fear as someone who cares for your soul is that it's the ones who really need to ask the question that are the quickest to pass it off. And it's the ones who really have a firm faith shown in solid works who are probably going to get a guilt complex over this. So how do I keep those who are faithful from feeling guilty and keep those who are not from feeling assured? The answer is, I only have one way of doing that, and that is preaching what this text says and praying that God's Holy Spirit will convict you in the right direction. Some of you are here every time the church is open, and you're thinking, maybe we need to do a new service just so I can be here another day. No, you're probably fine. You might. There's still a chance, but you're probably fine. If you're doing so out of a sincere faith in Christ. It's kind of like parents. There's a lot of times that parents are willfully ignorant of their children's behavior. It's sometimes, you know, I've seen parents decide that their kids are good kids, again with the quotes, good kids, completely regardless of the facts. I was brought up that way. In high school, I did a couple of things every once in a while that may not exactly be good to share with you this morning. But you talk to my parents, oh, he's a good kid, Dom's a good kid. And I'm like, that's the angle. Some parents are unwilling to even recognize, you know, maybe my kid's a rotten kid. Maybe. And it's the same thing with our faith. It's so scary to think maybe my heart isn't right that we just kind of go, la, 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 la. That's a theological term, by the way. La, 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 la. And we refuse to even answer even entertain the question. James says, before he goes further, we have to be willing to objectively look at our souls and objectively take it before God, who is the only one who knows everything about us, and say, God, is this real or not? We can't be afraid of the answer, because the answer is what shows us whether we're saved or not. Are you interested in whether your faith is real? If you are, there's always hope for you. There's always hope for somebody who wants to test their faith. It is the untested life that is most precarious. It is the unexamined life that most easily deceives us. Oh, that you wouldn't be like this foolish man in verse 20. Look at this. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, what does it mean to be useless? Well, it can mean different things in different contexts. In this context, it means it does nothing for you. It doesn't do anything for you. It's like a jar of mayonnaise on my kitchen table. It has totally missed its point of existence because I'm never eating that stuff, the satanic condiment mayo, right? It's like something that we have that does us no good. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a couple pages to the right. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see this kind of from the other perspective, the other angle. And look what we find here in this. Let's just read, and we will start. Did I say 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter. Let's just start in verse 5. It says in 2 Peter verse 5 of chapter 1, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love." Now look, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless," same word, "nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is either blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." The idea here is that to avoid being useless, to avoid being empty or vain, in 2 Peter, we need to see growth. Those qualities need to be ours and increasing, unless we are just content to be useless. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that by increasing in these things, we know that we are born again, that we are truly converted. In James, we get a little bit different perspective. We get the negative perspective. And that is, if these things are not increasing and are not true of you, you are absolutely useless in terms of bringing glory to God. This faith is not faith. Real faith shows itself in real growth, and a lack of real growth shows your faith to be either completely false, 2 Peter 1:10, or that it is so stunted that it's no longer recognizable. In chapter 2 of James, verse 20, he says this: "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Now, I need to pause here for a second and kind of give you a little bit of a window into my heart. Most of the time I've ever heard this passage preached, it's always been preached with an obvious attempt of pastors trying to get their people to do stuff. And that's in there, okay? That's part of this. But there's so much more to it than that, okay? And I want you to know where I'm coming from before we go any further. My desire this morning is not to make you feel guilty enough to do stuff. You understand what I'm saying? My desire is to get you to the point where you recognize what real, true, saving faith is. I'm not trying to manipulate you to get you to be more active. What I am trying to do is to humble you by God's grace to ask the question, look, am I real? And if I'm real, why aren't I doing more? Because if works are the test, if works are the result of faith, then your faith is only so real as so far as it's moving you to works. So I'm not trying to say, at the end of the sermon, I'm not going to say, and by the way, we have a brand new ministry starting, and you know what? We're going to sign up for VBS next year today. How many of you are saved? I'm not going to do that. It's much deeper and much more important than that. It is whether your heart is genuinely changed. Now, all this leads us to the fifth rhetorical question, which is the scariest passage for me in the entire book of James. This passage comes as close as biblically possible to being a complete, I'm blanking on the word. This comes as close as humanly possible to being a complete contradiction of what the Apostle Paul said about faith. And unless we understand this text correctly, we are in danger of setting James against Paul and them saying two totally different things about how you're saved. We need to understand what James is saying. If you start with James without any Pauline understanding, you may think that salvation is the result of our good works. And so James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4 must be understood in some way together. Now let me share with you why this is such a huge problem. James uses the same words as Paul. James uses the same example as Paul. James cites the same passage as Paul to say something completely different. Now that's scary for an interpreter of Scripture, okay? Because what I don't want to do is come in here and say, this is what it has to mean, and then force it into that. I want it to say what it says. But left in it on its own without using the context to interpret this, we may end up with a contradictory message between James and Paul. In fact, this is what led Martin Luther to refer to the book of James as an epistle of straw. Because when he read this passage, it seemed so completely opposite to what Paul is saying on the matter that he said James can't really be a biblical book, at least early on. Later, he kind of changed his mind, which was good because now I'm sure he's accepting it now because he's with the Lord. It's amazing how death corrects a lot of bad theology. But turn with me, if you would, keep your hand here, and turn with me to Romans chapter 4, because I want you to feel how difficult this is. For anyone who wants to deal with Scripture honestly, we can't just brush the problems underneath the rug. We have to deal with these. And let me read to you Romans chapter 4. It says this, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David speaks, and he goes on and says that. So basically what he's saying here is that Abraham was declared righteous by God before he did good works. Okay? Now let's go to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, it says this in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you notice that he uses the same words, justify, faith, the same example, Abraham. He quotes the same scripture, right? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, to say something that's either totally different or he's contradicting Paul. Now, for those of you who love the Word of God, this should be kind of scary right now. Because we know the Bible is not self-contradictory. It's not going to contradict itself, but this is a hard thing to get by. And all this week, while we were dealing with VBS and I'm writing skits, or while we were painting and do this other stuff, in the back of my head, there was this terror, like, Dom, how are you going to explain this? And I decided, you know what? Nah, let's just close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. There are two approaches that I've seen in the commentaries, and I will take a somewhat different approach than both of them. Let me share them with you. First of all, the first approach I've heard is that when Abraham is justified in Paul, what it means is that he was declared positionally righteous by God, but when he's justified in James, he's shown to be righteous in front of us. Now, the Greek word here for justify is the Greek word dikaiō, and what it means is either to declare righteous or to show to be righteous. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the same word dikaiō is used with reference to Jesus, and it's translated vindicate. So what they say here is that in Paul, Abraham was declared righteous positionally by faith before he did anything, and in James, he's shown to be righteous by his works. I think that is basically right. That's the view shared by John MacArthur. And by the way, I only share people's names when I think they're good. You know, I don't want to trash anybody, but that is his view. And he says that basically this is showing, in James, it's our faith showing itself in works. In Paul, it's faith being that which God declares to us as righteous. Now, let me show you that this makes a lot more sense in James, okay? Now, go back to verse 14. James is talking about this. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if anyone says he has faith, but he has no works?" See, James is not asking the question, what puts us right positionally before God? James is asking the question, how do you know the man who says he has faith is telling the truth? You see what James is saying? James is asking the question, how does real faith show itself? Look at verse 15. It says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you don't give them what is necessary, what use is that?" It's talking about practically showing faith. When you practically show your faith is dikaiō. It is vindicated. Same word, different meaning. Different usage, I should say, in this text. Okay? It goes on to say in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no work, it's not that faith is insufficient, it is that this faith is dead. It's not real faith because it's by itself." And so what James is saying here is that real faith shows itself in real works, so that Abraham was justified, that is vindicated, shown to be righteous when he sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac. Okay? Now that's what I think is primarily what James is talking about here. And by the way, this would make more sense of Genesis 22, because I don't know if you realize this, but Abraham was declared righteous positionally before Isaac was what? Even born. There's about, I'd say, a good 20-year or so gap here. But in Genesis 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Genesis 22, we find the same idea in its original context. After Abraham says, I will sacrifice my son, the Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, which is probably an Old Testament appearance of Christ, says this to him. He says, the angel of the Lord called to him a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. Now, where did that come from? Well, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to him, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. And the angel of the Lord says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Now, listen to this. For now I know that you fear God. Did God know he feared God before that? Of course. But what he's saying here is, now your faith has manifested itself to now it's apparent that you are a God-fearer. Not by what you said you believed, but by how what you believed boiled over into actual actions. Even the angel of the Lord says that when he sacrificed Isaac, there was something about his faith that was made tangible. I think that's what James is talking about. He's saying, he's not talking about how to get saved as much as he's about showing how we know we have been saved and are really possessing a biblical faith. Now, I want to interact with the other view here, just so you know, one, that I've done my homework, and two, if the way I explain it doesn't make sense, you can look this up and maybe this will make more sense to you. The other view is by a guy named Douglas Moo, who is a great commentator, one of my favorites, he's really good, where he says this, meaning, the one I've outlined, doesn't fit very well in James 2, where the question is not how can righteousness be demonstrated, but what kind of faith secures righteousness. I half agree and half disagree, because I've just shown you that the context is talking about how faith is demonstrated. We've already seen that. So I don't know what he's talking about there. I'm sure he's smarter than me, but he's not here, so I can bash him a little bit, and he doesn't care. If you know him, don't tell him I said it, all right? But then he goes on and he says this, therefore James is possibly or probably using dikaiō in a declarative sense, but he differs in the timing. Basically, his point is that Paul is talking about how you enter the household of God by faith, and James is talking about how ultimately you will be declared righteous in the final sense. I think there's something to that as well, too. But I think that it is wrong to say that the first view doesn't fit this context because I've just showed you that it does. So the way I would express it is that real faith shows real works. And then Moo goes on to say this, which I think is really great. He says, thus it would seem that both Paul and James are operating with an understanding of works that is similar. Anything that is in obedience to God and is in service to God. The difference between Paul and James consists in the sequence of works and conversion. Paul denies any efficacy of pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. Let me simplify that. Basically what he's saying is, Paul is saying, in order to start your relationship with God, you don't need any works ahead of time. James is saying, if your relationship is right with God, there will be works afterwards. Make sense? So it's like the old cliche, we are saved by faith alone, but what? Not by a faith that is alone. So we come to God just as we are, and God changes us into just what he wants us to be. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because you're very smart, you're thinking, well, what about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, yes, and he didn't show any works. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One, he died right after that. Okay? So, I mean, he showed as much works as he possibly could by just accepting Jesus on faith, right? Secondly, and I don't mean this as a joke, but it's going to come off kind of weird and sarcastic. He was nailed down. He couldn't do anything. And so his work was just believing, and then he died. If you receive the Lord on your deathbed and then you die, you're still saved. There's no good works that you have to do. But if you receive the Lord as a 6-year-old and you live to be 106, there should be 100 years of good works. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So then we dispense with this idea, well, I know so-and-so is a Christian because when he was 2, he raised his hand and I've never seen him again. Well, we don't know. I wish we do, but we don't. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And James is saying this, real faith works. Paul is saying real faith does not require works ahead of time. So sometimes I have people call me wanting me to do their wedding. Not as much anymore. I don't know what my problem is. But they used to call me, and they would say things like, you know, I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian. So, you know, I do this, and I'm not really. And I always tell them, I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. It's believers I don't expect to act like unbelievers. So come to God the way you are, but realize that if God never changes you, it may be because you're not coming to him in full, real faith. So this leads us then to ask this question. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, come talk to me later. What does it mean when James says that faith is perfected? Well, this fits with how we've explained it. Because look, in verse 22, it says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, this is the idea that faith is brought to its logical conclusion. Faith is brought to its logical conclusion when it results in works. And I would suggest to you that you already believe this. I mean, how many of you have ever disciplined your child, right? I never have because mine are perfect. But no, I'm just kidding. But if you've disciplined your child and you say things like this, you should not have done that. And they go, Daddy, I love you. And some of you say, I know you do, but if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. That's the point. The point is that your love should come to a logical conclusion of practical obedience. Now, I know that can be manipulated and abused, but there is still some truth in that. That moves us then to rhetorical question number 6, which is a lot easier to deal with. We find it in verse 25. Now, before we get there, though, notice in 24, when James is saying we're justified by works and not by faith alone, if he were speaking, he would have the air quotes there. It's not by a faith that doesn't work, a false faith alone. In verse 25, he goes on to say, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? That is, that she showed her faith to be real when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, this is another great example. Just like Abraham was declared righteous before he even sacrificed or was to sacrifice Isaac, the same way, Rahab already shows that she had faith ahead of time. Let me prove that to you. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Joshua chapter 2. I was reading this week, and I was just really blessed by it. We'll start in verse 8. Basically, the story is these guys are spying out the land, and Rahab, who's a prostitute, comes up to them and says, hey, I'll hide you. Come stay with me. In verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, because that's where they were hiding. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any of us any longer because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, you see what she says there? She says, look, let me tell you why I did this. Because I heard what your God does. Your God dries up the river so people can walk by. Your God sends plagues on Egypt. Your God is one sovereign, tough God. You see, her faith dictated her works. And so her faith is shown to be real by what she did. She is justified in the sense that she is pronounced not positionally righteous, but shown to be righteous by what she does. Rahab, in her works, shows herself to have an active and real faith, which we're told in Joshua 2 she already had. Make sense? Hope so. All right, let's go on to our conclusion then, and then we'll apply this real quickly, and then we'll pray. The conclusion in James 2, 24 and 26 is this: for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let me ask you a question. Are you for real? And what I mean by that is what you believe about God, does that make you feel something about God? Does it make you feel terror, dread, joy, praise, anything? And if what you believe about God, if it's true, assumedly, and it affects you emotionally, does it lead you to action? Or are you content to just sit and soak, just sit and listen and be fed? I guess what I'm saying is your commitment to the church something that only is about what you can get? Or do you wake up on Sunday mornings, most Sundays, and say, there's a God at Emmanuel Bible Church? And then you come in here, you hear the message, and then throughout the week, you're doing it. Now, by the way, not everybody can do everything. Some of us are better at witnessing than others. Some of us are better at serving than others. Some of us are better at manually doing things than others. I mean, if you knew me, you would know there's one thing I can do and a billion things I can't. So that doesn't mean I have to do everything or that you have to do everything, but you have to be doing what your faith calls you to do. Sharing the gospel, serving in whatever way you can. And if you're not at all, and by the way, it's not just stuff that you do in these walls. If you're not at all, you have to wonder if you're for real. Because your faith, quote unquote, sounds like the faith James just condemned. And my heart for you would be that you would have a real faith. So let me just ask three quick questions in application, and then we'll pray. First of all, how should this impact our theology? First of all, it should prevent us from belittling God by a lazy pseudo-faith. I got to share this with you. I think the worst thing about false faith is what it says about God. When somebody comes up to me, you know, at a funeral and says, you know, I know so-and-so is saved because 35 years ago they raised their hand and they never did anything else. I'd never say this. Praise God, I have a little bit more grace than that. But in my heart, I'm thinking, well, what does that say about God? That he's worthy to be received and neglected? And he doesn't make a difference in your life? That he doesn't change you? He has no power over you? That makes God look small to me. I mean, I remember when I got saved, it's try to keep me from honoring this God. I couldn't but serve this God. And I know what they're trying to say, and I know they're trying to make themselves feel better, and I love that, that's fine, except for God is bigger than that. And sometimes in our hopes to make people feel better, we belittle the God of the universe. And my heart just can't let that happen, at least in the ways that I recognize. This should affect our theology by putting God over men in our thoughts and in our priorities. Secondly, I get a little excited about. It's the most important thing I've said all day. So if you take nothing else, take that. It is about God and not about men. Secondly, how should this impact our lives? First of all, it should display for us the need to constantly apply what we've learned instead of just soaking it up. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, or when you get to the pearly gates, or however they say it's going to happen, and you show up and they're going to say, why should I let you in? You could say, I've listened to 1,000 sermons from Don. And St. Peter, or whoever's manning the gate, I don't know where these things come from, by the way, but whoever's up there is going to say, whoa, I feel for you, but that doesn't cut it. It should also humble us because of the great inconsistency with which we live our lives. I wonder what would happen to me if every time I wanted to dishonor God in my speech or in my attitude or in my actions, I paused and I just said, you know what? Real faith doesn't do this. I wonder how that would affect me if I said, this is what people who go to hell do, not people who go to heaven. Thirdly, simply, how do you know that your faith is real? First of all, you must think the right thing. False theology is a killer of souls. It is a poison in our hearts. We must think correctly. Secondly, we must feel correctly based on what we think correctly. if somebody came up to me and said that right outside this door there was a safe on a rope like in a cartoon and they were going to drop it and kill me, I would go out another door. If I believe that, it's going to affect me, make me scared, and I'm going to do something. If you honestly believe that you would get tackled by a gorilla when you walked out of that door and it scared you, you would not walk out that door. Burl, did you get that gorilla I ordered? Thanks. And no, I'm just kidding, right? So you must think the right thing. You must feel the right thing. You must choose the right thing. You must say, "You are Lord," Romans 10. If we confess him as Lord and believe in our hearts that God rose him from the dead, we will be saved. How about you? Nobody here, just you, me, and God. How would you answer that? My prayer for you is that you are convicted and encouraged by the Spirit of God. So let's pray and ask that to happen. Lord God, first of all, I pray that you would forgive me for the God-belittling attitudes I find in my own heart. Lord, we are so quick to vindicate our own sinfulness. Lord, I pray you would forgive me for that. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, including me, that your word would grip our souls with doctrinal truth. That your word would grip our hearts with the terror of offending the Almighty God. And that by your grace, we would act. I pray that Philippians 2, 12 to 13 would be true of us, where it says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's you that are at work within us. Our works must result from our faith, and you are the one who gives us faith, and you are the one who has predestined these works for us in the first place. And Lord, I pray to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together. And then let me just kind of challenge you to not leave